And although I will be going in a survey fashion over the two chapters, I want to take up our reading with the first seven verses to the church in Ephesus. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father, as we pick up this section of Scripture, we can only ask that our Lord Jesus himself will speak to us through this word, that he will show to us ourselves and our needs, and that we will cling to him as the one who supplies the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and to walk in ways that are pleasing in your sight. Assist, O Lord, in the preaching of the word, and may I not say anything that is wrong, so that the people, your congregation, is directed away from the truth. But bind our hearts to the truth, I ask. And may it be a delight to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have 2 points this evening. First, I want to make some general observations about these two chapters, chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation that contain the seven letters to the churches. And then I want to pick up the case of the Ephesian church very briefly and analyze it, sort of as a laboratory, that we might understand how these letters are conveyed to the churches. First of all, this matter of general observations. The revelation of our Lord Jesus is speaking directly to seven churches. They are named in chapter 1, verse 11. John is told to write to them. And the carrier of this letter would start in Ephesus and loop around clockwise until the concluding church would be addressed, that is the church in Laodicea. But the point is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one who speaks. These are letters from Jesus. And they are letters not only for seven specific real congregations in the first century, but they belong to us. Time and again, we read these words in each letter. To him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. And so Jesus is speaking. That's the first observation. The second observation is that Jesus himself is showing the church something. He is viewing the church, and he is teaching them how he sees them and how they in turn should see themselves. He has given to the churches an infallible and inspired expose of their condition. He is with the churches. He knows their condition. He walks among them. He even sings their songs with them. He attends their worship services, and he knows what makes them tick spiritually. And he knows where they are short in love, where they are short in intolerance against that which is false, where they have absorbed too much of this world and its systems and have compromised, and so on and so forth. But our Lord Jesus infallibly and certainly has burning eyes that sees the condition of his church and sees the circumstances that the church finds itself in. The third general observation is this: Jesus speaks, Jesus shows, and Jesus supplies. What he supplies is light. And what he supplies to the church is life. We read that he speaks to candlesticks. And these candlesticks, according to verse 20 in chapter 1, are the churches. And the first church, Ephesus, is called a golden candlestick. And there is a threat that comes against it. I will remove your candlestick or your lampstand unless you repent of your coldness of heart. It's another way of saying that the Lord will extinguish the light of the congregation and allow it to wither away to nothing because it has failed to function according to his purpose, which is to be light in the darkness. Now, this matter of candlestick, this symbolism, comes out of the Old Testament. You find it, for example, in Exodus 25, where Moses is given instruction about the construction. He is given instruction about the construction of the temple or the tabernacle, the place where God is to be worshipped and where he will dwell. And there was an inner room called the holy place. Beyond that, behind the veil, was the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was positioned. But in the holy of holies, a golden lampstand was placed to diffuse light in the darkness. It was the dwelling place of God. And his light was represented by that golden lampstand. The second reference I want to point out with respect to the golden lampstands comes out of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 4. The prophet is given a vision of a golden lampstand. And it's a unique situation because on either side of the lampstand are two olive trees, and they provide fuel, olive oil, to ignite and sustain the light of the lampstand. And Zechariah is being told that the Spirit of God will supply energy and strength to the people in that time so that they would complete the building of the tabernacle and the refurbishing of the city itself. And you extend that out, and it becomes a picture of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who makes us victorious lights in the darkness. And in the book of Zechariah, you find those well-known words that all of this happens not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's the background to the lampstands. The lights of each church, supplied by the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's also a reference to stars that are in his right hand. I'll not take much time with that. I will torture you by not telling you what it means, because I'm not sure what it means. And there's various positions. The pastors and leaders may be the stars. The congregation as a whole may be a star. It may be that each church has a guardian angel, and so on and so forth. But this much I know, that it is teaching at least this, that there is a heavenly connection to the church of Jesus Christ on earth, and that he guards his church through those that are described as angels or stars. And so Jesus is speaking to his church. He is showing the church its condition, and he is supplying to the church his presence, the supply of the Spirit, in order that the church might be light. It's quite a comforting thing to know that Jesus Christ is engaged right here this evening. He comes to extend care and compassion, not only to us personally, but to the corporate body of believers, so that they, like John and like the early Christians, can accept their tribulation for the sake of Christ, can be placed into the kingdom of God by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and will have the patient endurance necessary to suffer for the name. And I want to take an aside for a minute, but I think it is a lesson connected to what I have said so far. And it is simply this: Jesus Christ is with us. We sang that this morning, God himself is with us. But it is incumbent upon us, as God's people, to seek the presence of Jesus Christ with us. We need to covet more and more the knowledge and the assurance of his presence with us. In the church that I had pastored back in Maryland, we would have weekly prayer meetings Wednesday nights. And there was a saint there who gathered weekly with all of us. And this is how that person prayed, invariably: give to us, O Lord, a tangible sense of your presence. Have you ever been in a meeting where there is a tangible sense of the presence, where the Lord is so obviously present that it settles down, and you know that he is near, and that he is working, and he is doing his work, drawing sinners to himself, putting eternity into our hearts, and hope that he will win the victory? We have a hymn. The old timers believed in this. They sought it, the tangible sense of the presence of Lord. Isaac Watts has written a hymn that goes like this, and I think we can connect with it. Vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosannas languish on our lips, and our devotion dies. Come, Holy Spirit, with all your quickening powers, come shed abroad the Savior's love, and that shall kindle ours. John Newton has written a hymn. One line goes like this: Here we come, thy name to praise. Let us feel thy presence near. Let us feel thy presence near. Here afford us, O Lord, a taste of our everlasting feast. We used to call it experiential Calvinism, something that was sensed right deep down in the bones of our heart. No, I don't think that works in our bones. Our heart doesn't have bones. But you know what I mean. It is something that is sensed and known. And I will say at least this much, and I am repeating myself from this morning somewhat. We are not in our meeting together a secular affair. I have been to many worldly business meetings, and they open with a call to order. And they open with an agenda. In church, we are opening with a call to worship from God above. There's something altogether different, you see. And when we gather for worship, we hear God speak to us, and we are strengthened by His presence. This is a spiritual meeting, and Christ is here to speak. He is here to show us ourselves, and He is here to remedy all situations by supplying to us the Holy Spirit. I wanted to say something about the structure of these letters. Let me just give some bullet points. All of the letters, in some measure, are similar in form. Jesus opens the letter. He speaks out of the letter to the congregation, and He takes attributes from chapter 1, and He uses them specifically for the churches in Asia Minor. Let me simply give to you several illustrations. With respect to Ephesus, He says, I am the one who knows all things. I hold the 7 stars in my hand. I walk among the golden lampstands. All of that is transferred from chapter 1 into the life of that church. I will take up one more, Smyrna. He says, this is the word of the first and the last who died and came to life. There it is. That is found in chapter 1, transferred over to Smyrna, and it fits their situation. And Christ speaks to them His attributes. And all 7 churches are confronted with the living Christ and the attributes that He gives to the church in chapter 1. The second point with respect to the structure is that every letter receives encouragement and a compliment, with the exception of the last church, Laodicea. Even the church at Sardis receives a compliment. Not a very good one. At least the way the letter starts out, Sardis, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. What a thing to say to a congregation. But our Lord loves His church so much that He will tell the truth. And yet in the midst of that, He compliments. Yet there are some of you who have not fallen away, and I will cover you with white robes and garments. Well, I could go on and illustrate this, but I move to the third point with respect to structure. Every church receives a criticism, with the exception of the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia. They receive a rebuke from the Lord. And our Lord is not a harsh taskmaster. And he's not the critical parent. He loves his church, and he loves to tell the church's truth, that the church may turn to him. And again, the criticisms and then an appeal to hear what the Spirit has to say, and a promise. In every case, there is something for Molech about it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And that goes and is repeated 7 times to those churches. And the promises vary. If you will but overcome, if you will conquer, if you will be the victor, in the case of Ephesus, you will eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. In the case of even Laodicea, if you will come out of your lukewarmness, I will grant to you to sit on my throne. Well, those are the general observations. I can more or less let it go. And I think you can read these letters yourself and be edified, taking some of those patterns that I have mentioned. But now we look at Ephesians very quickly. You got this first letter. I selected because it is the first. It's a letter to the Ephesians. And the first thing I want to point out is that it is a congregation that was precise in doctrine. It's not only that they could test the false apostles, which I will mention in a moment, but there's a history to this church. And the history goes back to the Apostle Paul. He established this church by his team of evangelists in and around the year 52, 53. We're talking now about 95 AD when the letter to the Revelation was written. There's a 40-year history. And we are told that Paul invested much of his ministry into Ephesus. He spent the longest time of his ministry there, 3 years. And we are told in Acts 20 that when he met with the elders of the Ephesian church, that he declared to them, I did not shrink from telling you anything that was profitable for your souls. I gave to you the whole counsel of God, and you saw me teach in public and in private, from house to house, testifying both to Jew and to Gentile of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. A church that was established by none other than the Apostle Paul. And then a letter written to them by the Apostle Paul. And then that was followed by Timothy, who pastored that church, assigned there by the Apostle Paul himself. And then Timothy moved on, and John the Apostle, who wrote this revelation, he is called the Bishop of Ephesus, and he too pastored there. And you have this profound, inspired instruction, and all of this thorough knowledge of God conveyed to that congregation. And so you have a series of famous ministers and a well-taught church. Precise in doctrine, secondly, persistent in discipleship. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance. You have not grown weary. Point 3, they were practiced in discernment. Verse 2 says, you cannot bear with those who are evil. Paul is talking about evil people in the church, not evil people in the world. We have to tolerate them. Otherwise, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we will have to go out of the world. We can't get away from it. But in the church, evil men are not to be approved. And they are to be tested, to use John's word here. And they are complimented by Jesus because they have tested those who call themselves apostles, but they were not that at all. Again, you go back to Acts chapter 20, where Paul warned the Ephesian elders, wolves will come in to the congregation and even come up from yourselves, and they will speak twisted things, trying to draw disciples away after them. Be on the alert. And it seems this church was on the alert. They tested those who were false. Now, linked to that, you go to verse 6, and you see another manifestation of discernment. You have this. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We know little about the Nicolaitans, but if nothing else, it seems to have been a sect within the church that advocated some sort of middle ground where you could have your foot in the world and your foot at the same time in the church. You could offer to Caesar that pinch of incense. And what's the word we use? Anyway, you hold within yourself, I am doing this, but my heart is, my conscience is clear. I give him an outward pinch of incense, and I fail to see the connection between my action and the fact that in reality, by that action, I am confessing the Caesar to be divine. Whatever the case, they were discerning. They tested them, and they hated what Jesus hated. But you would almost think this was a perfect church. However, there was a precipitous decline. Verse 4, our Lord says, all of these things, I'm pleased with them, but this I have against you. You have abandoned your love. You have left or forsaken your first love. And whatever that is, it is so grievous that our Lord Jesus is saying to that church, if you do not turn back, I will extinguish your light. And you read this and you say, oh, I wish somebody would tell me what it means. How does lovelessness manifest itself? After all, these people are so wonderfully educated in the faith, and they're discerning, and they're discipled. They don't even complain about their service to Christ. I can only give to you a few suggestions. Some commentators say their love for God and Jesus was waning, that their devotion was failing. You remember how Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Do you love me more than these things?" That may have been going on. One of the commentaries I read had an interesting analogy. Whether it fits, I don't know, but I will give it to you. He talked about a husband and a wife. The wife had prepared lunch. She put the dishes into the sink and had an errand to run downtown. And while she was away, the husband washed the dishes and tidied the kitchen. When she returned, that is his wife, she asked, "Why did you do that? It is so kind of you." And her husband said, "I did it because I'm committed to the institution of marriage." I think you're beginning to see the point. The proper answer would have been, "Because I love you. You're my friend, and I want to help." Was there something like this going on? We are committed to the institution of marriage, but something is lacking. Other commentaries will say that this has a reference to a love for the brothers and sisters within the family of God. And for certain, God tells us to love one another. John says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And whoever has been born of God loves and knows God. God is love." Another commentator has an interesting observation on what it means to abandon your first love. He says this well may have something to do with their forsaking a proper love for the world. Do not misunderstand. A love for the lost world that needs the gospel. They had grown inward. They were insular in their life, and they were slipping from being a light and a life to the world. All of that was fading. I don't know that I want to separate into categories like that. Love of Jesus, love of brothers, the love of the world over there. It seems to me that they are all intertwined. But they're going back to the first love that can be abandoned. What love is Jesus talking about? And my sense is that he's pointing to the first love that energizes and transforms all love. And that is the love of God for his people. And you lose a hold on that mystery and marvel of God's love for you. And you begin to slip. It is inevitable. God is love. And by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That God became manifested among us. That he sent his only Son into the world that we might live in him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We love because he first loved us. But you know there is a tendency for us to memorize our catechisms and lose the heart of the catechism. It is possible for our hearts to get dull, and we would fight for the truth no matter what. But the transforming love of Jesus Christ who pervades all things in our lives is somehow put onto a shelf and we no longer are stirred and energized and overwhelmed and marvel at the love of God for us as sinners. I think that's why Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. We opened the service with it. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And it is easy for us to become formulaic and to have our faith a remote reality, a faith that is rote and repetitive, and we lose the sense of doxology and of delight. And so the love that they are abandoning is not so much their love for God, for neighbor, but His love of them. They're abandoning that sense of contemplation and joy and delight that God has established His relationship with us. I have a lot to say, but we've got to go home. Let me at least give you Jesus' remedy. Remember, repent, return. Remember, you know what? Our forebears, the Puritans, had an art of what they called recollection. And when they were despondent or when they were backslidden, they would visit Bethlehem. Not literally. They would look down into a manger and see the face of their Redeemer. And they began to be stirred out of their coldness of heart. They began to read the Gospels and follow the life of our Lord Jesus and the wonder of His grace and mercy to sinners. And their hearts were stirred. They went to the cross. And they got down on their knees and they looked up at their Savior, suffering for their sins, bearing away their transgressions, and their love was kindled. They went to Pentecost and they saw that God has showered all blessing upon them as His people. And then they looked to the great hope and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They recollected. And they were drawn out of their coldness of heart. And it was not simply a memorized catechism. It was life. And then remember and repent. You know, there were two women that our Lord loved intensely, Mary and Martha. Martha was distracted by serving meals, and Mary chose the better part by sitting at the feet of Jesus. And part of the repentance is that we begin to sit at the feet of our Lord Jesus You let him speak. You let him show. You let him supply to you the Holy Spirit. And all of this brings us to the promise. Because in verse 7 it says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Without going into detail, that tree of life was rejected in the garden. But God set up a flaming sword to guard his people back to the tree of life, everlasting life. And it's in the paradise of God. The ancient kings constructed gardens. Gardens they could enjoy. Gardens where they would invite their guests to enjoy the fruit of the land, the trees, the flowers, and so on. God is taking his guest home. And the promise is that we will see things that we cannot see on this side of glory. Incomprehensible and beautiful things. May we trust in Jesus Christ alone. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, lead us to the tree of life, I ask. Lead us away from coldness of heart and feed our souls with your glorious gospel. For I ask it in Jesus' name, amen.